G.H. Charnley wrote a very interesting allegory called The Skylark's Bargain. He tells the story of a young skylark who discovered one day an old man who would give him worms in exchange for feathers. And this young skylark thought this was a good idea, and so he made a deal with the man, one feather for two worms. And the next day, as he was flying high in the sky with his father said, "You know, son, as skylarks, we should be the happiest of all birds. See our strong and brave wings. They lift us high in the air, nearer and nearer to God." But the young skylark didn't hear, and he wasn't concerned at all about that. And he flew down. He saw the old man with the worms, and down he flew, plucked off two feathers from his wings, and he had a feast that day, for skylark at least. And day after day, this went on, and finally autumn came, the time for birds to fly south. But the young skylark could not fly south. He had plucked off too many of his wings. He had exchanged his power to fly for worms. He had given up his wings in order to have worms. And you see, that's the constant temptation for us in life. It's not necessarily worms, and usually it's never presented to us as worms. But the constant temptation in our life is to exchange wings for worms. What we were made for, what God created us to be and to do, how He designed us to function is one way. And every temptation to sin is the opposite of that. Because you see, freedom and joy that God has given to us and created for us comes from following Him in obedience to His word in a life that is holy. And so just as it's foolish for that young skylark to exchange his wings for worms, so it is foolish for the Christian to exchange his life of power and freedom in Christ for a life of sin and rebellion. Sin is the opposite, actually, of what we were made for and how we were designed to function. And so every time we are faced with a temptation, like the young skylark, we're faced with that temptation to do that which would be destructive to what we were designed to be and to do. You see, we were made for holiness. And holiness is a term that many Christians don't think about or even talk about today, but that's what we were designed to be. And this morning, turn to Haggai chapter 2, because Haggai expresses to us the two essential truths that we must understand about holiness. We're going to see how they not only apply to the people of his day, as they were there in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple and getting on with restoring life in that city. We're going to see how they apply to you and I today, that holiness is what we were designed to function within, and it's what God has made us for. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?' Then the priest answered and said, 'No.'" Now here's an interesting method that Haggai is employing in teaching in his day and proclaiming the word of the Lord. He asks them a specific question, directed by God to ask them a specific question. Now, it's not that Haggai needs the information. It's not that he's ignorant and he's asking a question. He knows the answer to the question already. He's asking the question in order to get them to think about a critical issue that he is going to address. You may have heard of this method that teachers often use. They call it the Socratic method. You ask a question of the student to get them engaged, to get them thinking about the pieces of the puzzle that ultimately they need to put together in their mind to be able to understand the truth that you're teaching them. But notice here, Haggai is using this method, and Haggai lived a century before Socrates was ever born. So it really shouldn't be called the Socratic method. It should be called Haggai's method, or actually the method of all the Old Testament prophets. They use this because it was God's method that he gave them to help people understand his truth. And in fact, if you open the gospel accounts and you read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that Jesus used this same teaching method. He would often ask penetrating and probing questions of those who he was teaching to get them to think in this same way. Now, what is it that Haggai here is seeking them to think about? He's seeking them to think about the issue of holiness. And we need to understand the background of what Haggai is actually talking about. We need to remember that in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system. And in that system, if you committed a sin, what you had to do is take a blemishless, spotless animal, usually a lamb, but sometimes another animal, often a goat or so forth. You were to take that up to the temple, and you were to sacrifice. Its life was to be taken away. And Scripture tells us, for example, in Leviticus 6, verse 25, that when you gave this animal to be sacrificed, this animal was holy to the Lord. That is, the entire animal was sacrificed to the Lord. A portion would be given to the priest, and the rest of it was to be burned on the altar with the fire. Nothing was to remain of that sacrifice. It was wholly devoted to the Lord. It was to be consumed in the fire. It's important for us to understand what holiness is. It's a term that perhaps is familiar to you, but oftentimes we don't understand what it's really focused on. In a sense, only God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly separate from His creation. He is not part of His creation. As, for example, the pantheists believe that God and creation are somehow joined, or the New Age people believe that creation and the Creator are one and the same. And so you look at the creation, you're looking at the Creator. All of those conceptions are false ideas about God. They're idolatrous ideas about God. God is completely separate from His creation. And that's the first sense of holiness, being separate from. The second sense of what holiness is about is that it's pure and undefiled. It is sinless. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin in Him. He is pure in all His actions, in all His thoughts, in all His words. There is no sin in Him. He is completely separate from sin. Now, from the human perspective, holiness focuses on us moving towards Christ-likeness in our character, in sinlessness. But also, just like the animal was offered on the altar and it was wholly devoted, it was all going to be consumed there on the altar, so also holiness for the Christian focuses on this aspect, that we present ourselves to God, as Romans put it, Romans 12, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, so that we say, Lord, my life is not my own. My life is yours to do with as you choose, to do with what you please. That a Christian is to be holy in devoting himself to the Lord and holy in separated from that which is sinful, that which is evil, and that which is ungodly. Now, the question that Haggai was asking was a very specific question that the law in the Old Testament deals with. He was asking the question, if a priest was carrying the meat offering, as I mentioned earlier, a portion of the meat offering would be for the priests, and they would eat that at their table. They would consume it as their food. A portion of that meat might be carried by the priest on the way from the altar to the table where they were going to eat that meat. And they might be carrying it in the fold of their garment. And by the way, the garment that the priest wore were also holy. They were dedicated completely to God. They were cleansed and purified, and so the garment was holy. The meat in the garment, in the fold of the garment being carried, was holy. And the question is, if that holy garment was to touch anything along the way, any other food or anything else, would those other objects become holy? And the priests know, because they studied God's word very clearly, they know the answer is no. It doesn't, nothing else touching it becomes holy. And the point here isn't so much, I mean, Haggai is making a point about the specific sacrifice, but the point that he's making, the larger point, is this, that holiness is not contagious. That just by being around holy things or around holy people or in a holy place does not make you holy. Holiness is not contagious. You don't become holy by being in a holy place or being around holy people. As we learn from the whole breadth of Scriptures, holiness cannot be obtained by any human effort. There's nothing that we can do to obtain holiness at all. Instead, it's completely what God has done for us. If you see in your bulletin there, I've printed Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. And in Romans 4, he's talking about the issue of righteousness and how we become righteous in God's sight. In Romans 4, 24, he says, it, and the context shows there he's referring to righteousness, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The only way any human being can become holy is by God imputing righteousness to them. In a sense, you could think of it this way. It's as if we have a spiritual bank account, so to speak. And in that spiritual bank account, before we came to faith in Christ, we were completely bankrupt. We had actually nothing in the funds there to spend. Instead, we had a huge debt, such a debt so big that it could never be repaid. That was our situation, spiritually bankrupt before we came to faith in Christ. And Christ, by his death on the cross, fully paid for our sins so that the bankruptcy, in a sense, was erased, and then you're at zero funds, no debt, no excess, just absolutely dead zero. But Scripture here instructs us that God did something beyond just erasing our debt by Christ's death on the cross. He imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, he gave us a credit in our account that is equal to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness by position when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So in essence, we went from being spiritually impoverished beggars to becoming the wealthiest people in the entire universe. Why? Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve, but God has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not contagious. You can't get it from being around the right people or around the right places or in contact with the right things. Nothing you can do can obtain it. It's only what God has done in imputing righteousness to you. The point that practically this makes is that nobody, except by faith in Christ, comes into a living relationship with God. God doesn't have grandchildren. That is, if a very righteous Christian is to raise their children right, it doesn't automatically mean that those children are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ or those children are going to walk in the faith of their mother and their father. And actually, we see swarms of examples in the Scriptures. I think of just one off the top of my head is Samuel. Samuel was one of the most godly, holy, and righteous men in the Old Testament. A great example. His life is a stellar example of what it means to follow the Lord. And yet his two sons were wicked, evil, unjust. And so great was the contrast between Samuel and his sons that when Samuel got up in years and old age and people realized one of these days Samuel's going to die, the people of Israel were very upset with his two wicked sons. And they said, "We don't want your sons to fill your role as judge and prophet. No, we want a king. We want a king who will be just and will give us protect us because we see what your sons are and they're not holy." So holiness doesn't even get passed on necessarily in the family. Each child must come to that point where they place their faith personally in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so for parents, it means one of the greatest and most important tasks we have is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our children, to be sure they understand the gospel, and then to pray for them diligently that they too would come to that place where personally they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because it's only then that they have righteousness imputed to their account that they become holy in terms of their position in Jesus Christ. Now, at the moment of conversion, not only is all of our sin erased and all of the sin paid for, and not only do we receive this righteousness of Christ, God doesn't want to leave us in that position because although positionally we are righteous before God, we know that in terms of our actual behavior and actual performance, we're not there. There's a lot of things that aren't right in our life, things that need to be made right, that in practice we're not holy yet. In position we are, but in practice we are not yet there. And that's what God plans to do with each one of us in the remaining days that we have on this earth. He's working in our lives diligently in what the Scriptures call sanctification, taking us from where we began as an infant in Christ and maturing us in Christ and helping us live holy lives, that our words would be holy words, that our behavior, our actions, and our thoughts would be holy, that in all ways we would be like Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, daily seeking to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what His goal is for each one of us. He wants to see us progress further and further, closer and closer to that point of which we are just like Jesus Christ. So the first point that Haggai is making to the believers there and to you and I is that holiness is not contagious. It doesn't pass on. Now let's look at the next point that Haggai makes related to that, beginning in verse 13. And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Now Haggai makes the application in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people," that is unclean, "and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." You see, in the Old Testament law, when a person touched, just even touched a dead body, they became ritually defiled. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11 says, "He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." Later on in that chapter, Numbers 19 and verse 22 says, "And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean." So the second point is that although holiness is not contagious, sin and defilement are contagious. They do rub off. And as Christians, we need to understand this, that we live in a defiling world, a world that would seek to taint us by its sinful practices. And therefore, we must work diligently not to be defiled. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter, writing to the believers, explains our position in that regard and what we are to consider in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. And picking it up at verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it was because he was perfect that he could be the sacrifice for our sins, the substitute for our sins, and pay our penalty, as well as impute righteousness to us. But notice, we're redeemed by his precious blood for what purpose? That we would be holy. That we would be holy. And what's the standard of being holy? It's mentioned right there in verse 16. "Be holy, for I am holy." Or verse 15, "As he who has called you is holy, so you be holy." So the standard that we are seeking after, the standard that we are pursuing, is God's standard of holiness. It may be easy, especially in our day, to look around the culture and even look at other so-called Christians who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and say, "Well, you know, I'm doing better than they are. I'm a little higher here, or I'm doing better there," or whatever. And that's the wrong perspective. The perspective is not to compare ourselves with other people. It's to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is holy, that's to be our goal, to be holy just as he is and just as our Father in heaven is. I think among believers today, there's some resistance to what Scripture clearly commands us to do. And that resistance, I think, is connected with the idea that, well, Scripture says that none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect. That is, this side of eternity, before any of us have died and gone to be in God's presence, or Jesus Christ takes us at his second coming, before that point in time, we all know that Scripture says we're not going to be perfect. And there's a tendency then to say, well, it's not such a big deal. Why should I pursue holiness if I'm not going to get there? Why should I work so hard if I know that it's not going to be a goal that I can achieve on my own? But Scripture says that must be our goal nonetheless, that we have to set the standard as to what Jesus was, is what we want to be like in word, in deed, and in thought. I think also we know, especially in a culture that is so defiled, that we will find that we are not well received if we pursue Jesus Christ and if we pursue holiness, that others don't like our demeanor or our presence or our character and so on. R.C. Sproul, in his powerful book, The Holiness of God, he observed that often unbelievers feel uneasy in the presence of obedient Christians. The holiness of God is reflected in a believer's life and makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. He told the following story to illustrate the point. A well-known golfer who was a professional was on tournament with President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And after the first round was over, one of the other pros asked him, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" And the pro said with disgust, "Ah, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he headed to the practice tee, in which he continued to knock out a whole bucket of golf balls. And his friend, his other pro, asked him, "Hey, was Billy a little rough on you out there?" And the pro sighed with embarrassment and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion." And Sproul comments, "Astonishing. Billy Graham said nothing about God, nothing about Jesus, nothing about religion at all, and yet the pro stomped away after the game, saying Billy tried to ram religion down his throat. What happened?" Simply this: the evangelist reflected Christ's likeness, and that his presence made that professional golfer feel very, very uncomfortable. You see, that's what happens. If you pursue Jesus Christ and if you pursue holiness, other people, you'll find you uncomfortable to be around, because it points out their own sinfulness. It convicts them, and they don't want to be convicted of their sin. And so there's several things that might discourage us as believers from pursuing holiness. But God's Word says that's what we're to pursue. We are to pursue Christ-likeness in all of our ways. We need to remember that Jesus didn't simply save us in our sins. He saved us from our sins. His goal is that we be free from sin in our life, and that we can tend to settle for second best as a Christian, say, "You know, I don't really need to press on, and I don't need to move from where I am at." I think it's never a good sign when a Christian begins to either make excuses or even defend his sinful behavior, thoughts, or actions. Say, "Well, you know, I've got this excuse or that excuse." No, we should never encourage that in ourselves or in fellow believers. You see, many Christians want to settle for a standard of holiness that is far beneath what the standard is here given to us in God's Word. God wants a cleansed people, a righteous people, because it says in 1 John, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Sin and defilement are contagious. The verse I've printed in there from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 33, states that. "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." The people that you spend time with as your closest friends are the people who are going to have the most powerful influence on your life. It is those people who are going to make a difference in your life for better or for worse. And do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Scripture warns us clearly of that. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says something very similar. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to set the standard extremely high for ourselves and not be content to go back to the old ways. In fact, in whatever way we see ourselves going back to our old man, that is who we were before we came to faith in Christ, those should not only be resisted but wholly stamped out. Think of a gardener as he sets and plants a garden. One of the biggest problems and biggest concerns is weeds in that garden. And so a gardener that was wise would never leave a plot of the garden for weeds. No, he'd eradicate all the weeds. That's what the garden is about. That's what we as Christians have to do if we're going to pursue holiness, determine that our life is going to be following Jesus Christ. We know it's not going to be perfect, but we are pursuing that high calling of Jesus Christ for us. One of the great saints of the previous century, Andrew Murray, wrote these words. He said, "The secret of true obedience is the clear and close personal relationship to God. All our attempts after full obedience will be failures until we get access to His abiding fellowship. It is God's holy presence consciously abiding with us that keeps us from disobeying Him. I must consciously include the Lord in every thought, activity, and conversation until the habit is established." And I think that's very true, that the closer we are with the Lord in our relationship with Him, the less sin is going to entice us and attract us. Like the skylark, the father saw that the wings were absolutely essential to fly closer and closer to God. His son unfortunately saw, hey, here's a bargain I can make for an easy meal by giving up those very wings that can draw me closer to God. If you encounter someone who is very much like Christ, you'll find that they are humble. They're not proud, not focused on themselves. In fact, they probably have an attitude of self-abhorrence. With every sin they see that is still in their life, they abhor and they want to be free from. They see and feel their moral imperfections, and they lament and strive to overcome them by the help that the Holy Spirit gives them. You see, as believers, we're in a constant battle. We're at war every moment of every day. We're at a battle with the sin nature. We're at a battle with Satan, who seeks to defeat us and drag us down. You see, as a Christian, we must lay claim to that goal of sinless perfection. We know it will be achieved in heaven, but we need to strive for it here in this world. So to be holy means two things. First of all, it means to be totally dedicated to the Lord. My whole life is in His hands. And secondly, it means to be striving in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our words, to be Christ-like in every way. I remember as a teenager struggling with this whole issue in my life, particularly what I was going to do with my future, whether I go to college at all, if I went to college, what I would major in, what my career path would be. And I had an idea in my own mind of what I wanted to be, and I had a struggle with the Lord for quite some time, and it reached its peak in my senior year of high school. One night after a Bible study that was particularly convicting, I left my friend's house and walked down the hill to the forest that was behind his house, and there knelt down and spoke with the Lord and prayed. And I did what they challenged in that Bible study that night. I gave my life to the Lord in this way, that wherever you want me to go, Lord, I will go, to do whatever you want me to do at any time, at all. In essence, I said, my life is wholly yours, Lord. I give it to you. It's no longer mine to do with as I choose. It is yours to do with as you choose, and I am your servant. Guide me in that way. And since that point in time, God has clearly directed and guided my life. And not always did I see the turns and twists that the Lord was planning, but I'm here today because as a result of that decision made as a senior in high school. In essence, I am doing now what God designed me to do. Had I gone my own way and said, no, I've got a better idea for my life than the Lord's idea, I would not be doing what I'm doing today. And I would not be fulfilling the function for which God designed me to do. Particularly for young people, this is a great challenge because your life is all in front of you. And you can start in the right path and find that design that God has for your life if you make that commitment and say, Lord, I am wholly yours. My life is in your hand. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that, well, that means every Christian has to become a pastor, every Christian has to be a missionary. That's the monastic error of thinking that everybody's got to enter a monastery or you can't fulfill God's calling. No. When we understand what God's Word teaches us, that God calls His servants into every legitimate profession in the world, that there's no corner of a legitimate profession that God does not want to have believers in as salt and as light, that they should influence and affect every area, that every citadel of the enemy should be invaded by believers of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of our Lord and Savior. And so every legitimate profession can be and should be infiltrated for our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can only discover your unique calling and what God has gifted and designed you to be and to do. You can only discover that if you give Him your life and say, my life is yours, Lord. Use me any way you choose. Direct my steps into those paths that you have prepared for me. That's the first step to holiness. It's the resolution of holiness, giving ourselves to our Lord and letting our life be run and guided by Him. And then the next step, and the step after that, and the step after that, and the step after that, all the way unto eternity, is to walk in obedience, remembering that holiness is not contagious, and that sin and defilement surely are. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the clear warnings of Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that Haggai gives to us. And we pray that we would lead holy lives that are lived to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.